All right, this is kind of where we're headed this morning. We are going to eventually get to discuss sort of the religious atmosphere in the United States around the time of the War for Independence or the American Revolution. But I want to just start and try to stir up a little bit of discussion this morning by asking this question. Was the United States or is the United States a Christian nation? So just kind of, it's not a trick question, but do you have an opinion on that? Are we a Christian nation? Were we a Christian nation? What are your thoughts about the relationship between Christianity, the church, and the United States? Any comments on that? Okay, so talking about the present day, we would say that it's sort of a post-Christian nation. And in many ways, our era has been described as a post-Christian era as well. Yeah. Go ahead, Greg.
I don't think it's ever as Christian as what we like to believe it was.
Okay, so... Sure. A Christian ethic.
Right.
Right.
I think it was more Christian than what it was. Probably.
Okay, so you are pointing out something that I'm kind of trying to get to, that sometimes we like to think of our nation as more Christian than it perhaps really was. Anything else? Maybe I could say this. Why would we tend to think of the United States as Christian? What are some of the things in the background of the United States that are influenced by Christianity or make us think along those lines? Go ahead. Right, right. So the reason that we have this strong sort of Christian influence in the United States, and you can quote a number of quotations, I'll read one here in a moment, from the original pilgrims, they came for religious reasons, for the freedom of religion. They came to establish a community that they hoped would be religious, that it would be Christian, and even referred to it as a city on a hill. So this is not the original pilgrims. This is from John Winthrop. He became the governor of Massachusetts, and when he came in 1630, this is what he wrote on the voyage over. So he came in a boat called Arbella, and he's headed for Massachusetts Colony, or Massachusetts Bay Colony, and this is what he wrote. "For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill." Okay, very clear reference to Jesus. "The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword throughout the world." And so here, the governor of Massachusetts is referring to the colony of Massachusetts really as an experiment, as a Christian community experiment. And those original pilgrims, you know, church attendance was required. A number of different things kind of went into the Christian influence, especially of that particular colony. So now let me pause and hand out these handouts. So, you know, as I have mentioned, many conservative Christians like to think of the United States as being a Christian nation or having been a Christian nation. I would prefer to think of it as being influenced by Christianity in many strong ways. And I have probably more quotes on this handout than we will take time to look at today. But a number of quotes that deal with religious matters from our founding fathers. So there is quite a significant difference between, there you go. It's quite a significant difference between the attitude of the pilgrims coming to Massachusetts Bay Colony and some of our constitutional founding fathers. So,
can I say something?
Yes, go ahead.
I think it was George Washington made a number of comments that there was no reason for them to win the war other than
the providence of God, yes. We actually are going to talk about providence and what they understood as providence kind of here in a minute. So, yes, obviously. How many of you know anything about the religious life and experience of Benjamin Franklin? So go ahead, Don, kind of enlighten us. Benjamin Franklin, Christian, non-Christian, what are...
Deist.
He was a deist. Right, he was a scoundrel. He was not morally upright. But, at the Constitutional Congress, he is the one who proposed that they begin each session in prayer. He is the one who proposed that they begin each session in prayer, even though he did not live a Christian life and did not trust in Jesus Christ in any gospel-oriented way. There were gospel-believing Christians in the room, but Benjamin Franklin was voted down. Okay? And they did not begin each session with prayer. So these gentlemen, and to some degree, including George Washington was a man of prayer. He prayed for God to intervene on behalf of the army. But his understanding of God's sovereignty and God's providence is very different than ours. It's very different than a biblical one. And so let me read some of these quotes. And what I want you to notice is they refer to God, they refer to the Almighty, and they refer to God's providence. But their understanding of God's providence, so our understanding of God's providence is God. If we were to think of things in terms of Ephesians chapter 1, we think of it as God working all things according to His will and for the glory of His grace. They thought of God's providence basically as God sort of arranging circumstances for the progress of humanity. So God is allowing, especially the colonies, to fight for their own freedom, establish their own nation, expand their borders so that humanity could progress. So they saw providence really as God giving us the space to fulfill our manifest destiny as opposed to God ruling and reigning for His own glory. So one is a very man-centered perspective on providence, and the other is a God-centered perspective on providence. So see if you can kind of pick that up in some of these quotations. This is from George Washington. While we are zealously performing the duties of good citizen and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion. To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian. And so, of course, that could be interpreted a couple of different ways, but essentially what I think it sounds like to me is that George Washington is saying, is promoting something that we would call civil religion. Be a patriot, and you'll be a better patriot if you are a Christian and live according to the moral code of the Ten Commandments and the teachings of Jesus. If you worship God, if you go to church, you'll be a better citizen, essentially is what he's saying. John Adams, a similar kind of perspective. Suppose a nation in some distant religion should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. Every member would be obliged in conscience to temperance, frugality, and industry, to justice, kindness, and charity towards his fellow men, and to piety, love, and reverence toward Almighty God. What a utopia, what a paradise would this region be. And so again, he, of course, doesn't mention Christ, doesn't really mention the gospel. He's talking about living the Christian moral code is best for a nation. And of course he's right. You know, if unbelievers will live according to the Christian moral code, that will be a very upright nation, a very virtuous nation. But it doesn't mean that it would be a Christian nation. And then Benjamin Franklin. So Benjamin Franklin's sister was a devout Christian, a Bible-believing, gospel-believing Christian. They both grew up in a very Puritan kind of home and knew the doctrines of the faith. He left those behind. She carried on an extensive correspondence with him, trying to convince him to return to the faith, and others joined in that, especially towards the end of Benjamin Franklin's life. So Benjamin Franklin lived an extremely long life, and he had a lot of people witness to him, including someone we talked about last week, George Whitefield. So Ezra Stiles is the president of Yale University in 1790, and he writes a letter to Benjamin Franklin and asks him what he believes about Jesus and the faith and Christianity and the Bible and God. So Benjamin Franklin writes this, and I read this probably when I was a teenager in a part of Benjamin Franklin's autobiography. "Here is my creed. I believe in one God, the creator of the universe, that he governs it by his providence, and that he ought to be worshipped. That the most acceptable service we render to him is in doing good to his other children, that the soul of man is immortal and will be treated with justice in another life, respecting its conduct in this. These I take to be the fundamental points in all sound religion, and I regard them as you do in whatever sect I meet with them. As to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire, I think the system of morals and his religion, as he left them to us, is the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. But I apprehend it has received various corrupting changes." So here he is, you know, essentially a modern-day liberal. He's saying, you know, all of that strict stuff about atonement and conversion and salvation by grace through faith, all of that stuff is corruption. It is changes that have been made to the original teachings of Jesus. And he says this, "And I have, with most of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to his divinity, though it is a question I do not dogmatize on, having never studied it, and think it needless to busy myself with it now, with studying whether or not Jesus is divine, when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble." In other words, he's going to die soon, and he knows it. And he basically is saying, I'll figure it out then, whether or not Jesus is divine, and it won't cost me so much trouble. All right, so he was being snarky. Okay, he's kind of being a smart aleck, which was characteristic of Benjamin Franklin to some degree. "I see no harm, however, in it being believed." In other words, in other people believing in the divinity of Christ, "if that belief has the good consequence, as probably it has, of making his doctrines more respected and more observed, especially as I do not perceive that the Supreme takes it amiss." In other words, it seems like God doesn't judge people for believing that Jesus is divine, even though Benjamin Franklin suspects that he is not. "By distinguishing the unbelievers in his government of the world from any particular marks of his displeasure." So here's one of the most important founding fathers who is basically a reprobate. I mean, he's a heretic. Thomas Jefferson, you could read Thomas Jefferson and think, oh, he's a Christian. He says, "I am a real Christian, that is to say, a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus Christ." But we know that he took the Bible and cut it into pieces. He took out all of the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels. So literally, with scissors or with a knife, he literally cut them out. You can now buy a Jefferson Bible that has all of that stuff taken out. So here we have founding fathers who have kind of a lip service to believing in the Creator, but who really see his work in the world as giving humanity the space to progress. And they saw humanity as progressing. And they saw the value of the Reformation as basically removing the shackles of Catholicism so that mankind could progress. And they didn't see it as a return to the core doctrines of the Bible. Now, there, however, were some godly, good founding fathers. So here's one of them, Roger Sherman. And I don't really want to take the time to read all of this, but he is also, like these others, a signer of the Declaration of Independence and of the United States Constitution. And, you know, here he immediately speaks about the Trinity. I believe that there is only one living and true God existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The Scriptures in the Old and New Testaments are a revelation from God and complete rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. He had read and believed. He had absorbed things like the Westminster Confession. Obviously, Benjamin Franklin knew it and knew it well, but he didn't believe it. Talks about the atonement. If you skip down in that first paragraph, that He creates all things and preserves and governs all creatures and all their actions in a manner perfectly consistent with the freedom of the will in moral agents and the usefulness of means, that He made man at first perfectly holy, that the first man sinned, and as he was the public head of his posterity, they all became sinners in consequence of his first transgression. He talks about the need for... the second paragraph, the need for salvation. I believe that God, having elected some of mankind to eternal life, did send His own Son to become man, die in the room instead of sinners, and thus lay a foundation for the offer of pardon and salvation to all mankind. And he goes on to talk about regeneration, repentance, faith, justification. So he obviously was an evangelical believer. We could look down at the section on Benjamin Rush. He also was a signer of the Constitution, a ratifier of the United States signer of the Declaration of Independence and a ratifier of the U.S. Constitution. He says this: the gospel of Jesus Christ prescribes the wisest rules for just conduct in every situation of life. Happy are they who are enabled to obey them in all situations. Now that could sound like Benjamin Franklin or Thomas Jefferson there for a second, but he also wrote this: if moral precepts alone could have reformed mankind, the mission of the Son of God into the world would have been unnecessary. The perfect morality of the gospel rests upon the doctrine which, though often controverted, has never been refuted. I mean the vicarious life and death of the Son of God. And so here you have really kind of a mixed multitude. You don't have pure Christianity by the time we get to the Declaration of Independence. They didn't have it to begin with, right? And we know that there's always kind of a mixed multitude. There are tares among the wheat, even the best intentioned churches. But nevertheless, our country was not founded as an exclusively Christian nation. There were many Christians in the workings of the founding of our nation, and almost everybody was dramatically influenced by the Bible and the doctrines of Christianity. Even those who rejected them, they were influenced by the morality of the Old and New Testaments. So, I'm headed somewhere with all of that, but let me just pause. Are there any comments or questions? Sure.
And the other guy talked about there were utopias in this country. They tried that. New Harmony, Indiana was a type of Christian utopia. The Pilgrims who came over considered that.
Right.
But these last two guys, these are true believers. You notice the name Jesus Christ not mentioned much in the founding fathers.
Right.
Just religion.
Yes, the Almighty, the Supreme. They mentioned God as creator, but not Jesus Christ. These guys, on the second page there, they refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. So where did this kind of all lead? So if we think of the founding of our nation, and where did it lead sort of religiously? What is the atmosphere, or what does this atmosphere lead to? And so if these founding fathers view God and his providence as basically freedom for humanity to kind of progress and to pursue manifest destiny, which is a phrase that's used a little bit later in American history, but nevertheless, it's still an idea that there is this manifest destiny for the United States to really lead the world. That led to a pursuit of natural religion. So here are leaders in philosophy and thought here in the United States, in government, who believe that God has just sort of opened up the way for us to write our own destiny. And so therefore they want to promote a sort of natural religion. A natural religion that leaves behind all the dogmatism that tore Europe to smithereens for so many years following the Reformation. And also that same dogmatism kind of required that the colonies fight for their own survival and independence. They want to leave all of that behind. They want to leave that oppression, that war, all of that, they want to leave behind. And so they pursue after this sort of natural religion, which leaves out the miraculous. It leaves out the atonement. It leaves out things that are difficult for humans to understand, like the Trinity. And basically, again, it's sort of a humanistic focused religion. And that led, here in the United States, to really the creation of two new religions, Unitarianism and Universalism. So Unitarianism basically is what I just described. It questions all of the core doctrines of Orthodox Christianity, the deity of Christ, the virgin conception and birth, the resurrection. It questions all of these things, but it received its name, Unitarianism, because they denied the Trinity. They basically said the Trinity doesn't make any sense, this three-in-one business, one God, three persons. We don't get that. So they, like, for example, Muslims, referred to God as a strict, they were strict monotheists. They believed in God, they believed in his existence, but they did not believe in God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. So that is Unitarianism, and it comes about very quickly in the early stages of our nation. And then Universalism was also a sort of a religious expression of American optimism. Now, it was imported, but it really took off here in the United States. Methodist missionaries from Britain came over, and they basically said that the doctrine of damnation is a denial of the love of God. And so consequently, in the end, ultimately, everybody will be saved. So it is universal. Salvation is universal. Those two eventually kind of merged and can easily be thought of as one single religion. So the Unitarians began to believe in universalism, and Universalists eventually began to deny all of the core doctrines of the faith. So this religiously pluralistic society here in the United States, the original colonies, founding fathers, it led to, of course, religious freedom, right? To be able to exist, you couldn't have, okay, Lutheran states and Reformed states and Presbyterian states and Baptist and Methodist states. So denominationalism became very important. So you could pull into any major urban center and you could go to your Lutheran church, your Catholic church, your Baptist church, your Methodist church. So denominationalism became very important. So when we were thinking about denominations and religion in England, there was sort of this, almost everybody is an Anglican. And eventually there came to be freedom of religion, and some people broke away, and they were called dissenters. Well, here in the United States, everybody's a dissenter. You know, everybody's just, you go to and worship at the church of your choice. And so denominations were more important here in the United States. American Christians, because of this, were forced essentially to believe that denominations were an expression of personal conviction and belief, but that the church was essentially an invisible entity that contained all true believers. So if you were in Germany or Italy or England and you referred to the church, they thought of the Church of England, or they thought of the Lutheran Church, or they thought of the Catholic Church. But here in our more democratic, pluralistic society, we really emphasize the invisible church. The church is all true believers from all denominations, and these denominations are secondary. And we tend to say that denominations themselves are not the visible manifestation of the Church of Christ on the earth. We really say that local churches are that. And even people who are more denominational than us tend to talk in those kinds of terms. At the same time that sort of these realities are kind of stirring in the United States, there's a great influx of Catholics because of immigration. So because there's room, because there's space, because there's religious persecution in other parts of the world for a whole series. Well, and also when it comes to the Irish Catholics, because of a famine in the 1840s, I believe, the Irish famine sends lots of Irish Catholics here to the United States. And so by the mid-1800s, Catholicism is the largest religious body in the United States. Now, that eventually changes, but nevertheless, it is quite large because of immigration by the mid-1800s. So any comments or questions about those thoughts, about the sort of the religious atmosphere of the United States? Okay. So last week, we talked about the First Great Awakening, which really enables the unity of the colonies, which enables the war for independence. So far this week, what I've tried to do is kind of give us an overview of the religious atmosphere around the time of the beginning of the United States as an independent nation. And that leads us onward to the Second Great Awakening. Now, the First Great Awakening was in the 1730s and 40s. The Second Great Awakening is post-Revolutionary War up to the mid-1800s. So it is a generation long. The Second Great Awakening can be viewed as being a generation long. My hope is to overview the Second Great Awakening today and then we'll kind of move on from there. We may do a lesson on some of the sort of internal theology of churches next week, and then we'll go from the Second Great Awakening to basically World War I after that. So the next couple of weeks we'll go from this, the Second Great Awakening, to World War I. Now, this mix, so there's kind of this mix of religious pluralism, okay, and religious freedom, and some doctrinal heresies, right? The rise of Unitarianism and Universalism. And then sort of the moral and spiritual fog of war left over from the Revolutionary War. So, you know, people do bad things during wartime, right? They kill each other, they stab each other, they shoot each other, and plenty of other things. Pillaging and stealing and rape and other war crimes and other things. So all of that sort of religious, moral, spiritual fog of war, as well as these other more doctrinal kinds of things, the religious pluralism and so forth, that led many genuine Christian believers in the United States to long for a true revival of religion. And so God does send one. And so it begins in New England. It is especially important in the lives of the academics, so the professors and the students at Yale University are very much moved by this sort of call for repentance and Christian devotion. It was centered initially up in the early 1800s up in New England, especially on those college campuses. It was not especially characterized by emotional outburst in the early days. And things could be said, I mean, there were times, if I'm remembering correctly, where, you know, just evil and sin were rampant on some of these college campuses. And I don't know if it was Harvard, Yale, or Princeton, but there was like a mock baptism. There were a number of other just really kind of sick and nasty things happening on the campuses. And then God kind of moved in, and there's the preaching, there's the influence of a man named Timothy Dwight, who is the president of Yale at this time, and he is preaching. He's preaching during chapel, calling for people to be repentant and for the students to be repentant. And by the way, Timothy Dwight is the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. So he has this sort of revivalistic strain almost literally in his blood. And up in New England, especially in the original 13 colonies as well, the Second Great Awakening resulted in the founding of many societies for mission work and for social reform. And so here's kind of a list of them, and some of these you'll see how they are related to one or the other. There's the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions, and that is a result of the Haystack Five, or the Haystack Prayer Meeting. There were some young men who were praying together for missions. They ended up in a hayrick, and I think because of a storm, and God really compelled them, and at least some of them gave themselves to missions, overseas missions. The American Bible Society is also to promote missions. The General Convention of Baptists, this is kind of interesting. Adoniram Justson was the first Baptist missionary. However, he left the United States as a Presbyterian missionary. On the voyage, he starts studying the Bible. He's on his way to Burma. He starts studying the Bible, and he becomes convinced that believer's baptism is biblical, not infant baptism. He has to write back to his mission board and say, I'm no longer really a Presbyterian, I'm a Baptist. And they say, well, fooey on you, buddy. No more paychecks. And so the Baptists took over and started supporting him. The General Convention of Baptists took over the missionary support of Adoniram Judson. And one of the things that's kind of interesting about that, and this is true of us as well, we are very much kind of a Baptistic church, is Baptists have always been fiercely congregational. And so they believe in the autonomy, independence, and independence of each and every individual congregation. So a congregation can vote for itself to, a Baptist congregation can vote for itself to no longer even be Baptist. You know, and because the Baptists believe in cooperation but not in sort of denominational authority. And so, to support Adoniram Judson and other Baptist missionaries, individual churches had to get over that a little bit and say, you know what, we will work with our other Baptist brethren to support missions. And then there was an organization called the Abolitionists, or an abolitionist movement called the American Colonization Society. And what they did, and remember this is prior to the Civil War, they bought slaves, they set those slaves free, and then they repatriated them to Africa. And so the nation really of Liberia is very much a result of this, of the purchase of slaves and then sending them back to Africa. You would not want to think of these folks as having overcome all of their prejudices. They did not necessarily see these black Africans as equal to themselves, but they did see them as human and wanted them to have their own place to live. Not necessarily here. They didn't want a lot of free blacks running around, unfortunately, but nevertheless, they were happy to send them to a place of freedom and independence. Then there was the American Society for the Promotion of Temperance, as well as the Women's Christian Temperance Union, working for sobriety in the society. And then the Second Great Awakening also moved west with the frontier. But let me just pause and see, do you have any comments or questions about the Second Great Awakening so far? Okay, so the Second Great Awakening really gets sort of exciting when it moves west, because it sort of moves south and west from New England, and it was characterized by more emotional outbursts, and it was less intellectual, because, you know, who's got time to read Plato or Jonathan Edwards, for that matter, when you're, you know, plowing, milking the cow, having kids, scrubbing the laundry, you know, all of those things. Just these guys were less intellectual on the frontier, less academic on the frontier, more sort of common sense, but certainly religious and certainly Christian, many of them. So it became less intellectual and more emotional. And the Cane Ridge Revival of 1801, and I might have that date wrong. It was very early in the 1800s, but it might not be quite that early. Nevertheless, the Cane Ridge Revival is sort of part of this transformation from a more academic pursuit to a more emotional one. So it was organized by a local Presbyterian minister, and he called for people to come together for a great assembly or for a camp meeting to promote a deeper faith. So people would have to camp out to stay there, and they would hear preaching through the day as well as preaching at night. And they would eat together and live together for at least a week. Some came to worship and some people came to party. Okay, they knew it was going to be a big group. And one critic, and may have made this claim unjustly, but one critic of the Awakening later claimed that at Cane Ridge, at the revival, there were more as many souls conceived as there were souls saved at Cane Ridge, because of the carousing and the partying and the drinking. But many people went to hear the preaching, and many of them were converted. Many of them were dramatically repentant. The response to this call, the preaching for repentance, was surprising and was quite dramatic. Many people were so overcome with conviction that they wept. Some of them trembled, physically trembled. As things progressed, however, others became so overwhelmed that they had more sort of charismatic kinds of outbursts. Some of them ran around, swooned, barked like dogs, laughed uncontrollably. So there were quite a number of strange phenomena as well at Cane Ridge. So what began to happen was these camp meetings, these periodic revival meetings, became kind of a common way to do evangelism on the frontier and a way to revive sort of religious commitment among settlers. So people would come, they would come to these things because it was a social gathering, and then the preacher would light it up, you know, and would call for people to repent of their sins and call people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I certainly believe that God used it. Now, this may have had some unintended consequences, but I believe that God used these kind of revival meetings. So let me just pause here and tell you sort of my own experience of these things. I never went to the Methodist camp meeting, but I drove by it on my way to church for years and years and years in Texas where I grew up. So in Hallsville, Texas, there was still a Methodist camp meeting, and they had Methodist preachers come in and preach in a pavilion with no walls, tin roof, and there were buildings. We passed by these buildings every Sunday, twice on Sunday and once on Wednesday. We drove past these buildings where people would go and they would stay. They would camp at the camp meeting, and it was very often for 2 weeks, and there were a couple of guys in my youth group as a teenager that just did it every summer. They went to a camp meeting, and they lived there, and they ate the food, and enjoyed, you know, the camp meeting. Also, in the suburbs of Chicago, there, not far from Mount Prospect, there was, by the Des Plaines River, there was a Methodist camp meeting there as well. Some of those had air conditioning in the cabins, but it was still rather primitive, and it was more of a vacation spot than anything at that point. Not a very luxurious one, but nevertheless, there it was. So, especially in the South, in my youth, camp meetings still ran, still existed in the Methodist denomination. The Presbyterians, so it was started by a Presbyterian. The Presbyterians did not like these emotional outbursts, this crying, this weeping, this laughing, this barking like dogs. They did not care for that. And so they started censoring any minister who, in their Presbyterian denomination, participated in these revivals and camp meetings. But the Baptists latched onto this, the Methodists latched onto this, and periodic revivals became a part of Baptist life. It became a part of Methodist life. And it was effective many times, other times less so. And because the Baptists and Methodists were willing to kind of utilize this social phenomenon, they especially grew on the Western frontier and in the South. Now let me just finish up by talking about Charles Grandison Finney, and then we'll kind of wrap up. So one of the leading revivalists or evangelists of the Second Great Awakening was Charles Grandison Finney. He actually only traveled as a traveling evangelist for only about 10 years. But he then became, shortly after that, he pastored a couple churches and did a couple of other things, but he shortly became the president of Oberlin College in Oberlin, Ohio. And from there, he was very influential. So even though he only traveled as an evangelist speaker for about 10 years, he had sort of an outsized influence on American evangelicalism. And he was known to use much more manipulative methodology in his revival meetings. So he really instituted, in a more popular way, sort of the altar call. And people reacted against that, or some accepted it. People like Moody, D.L. Moody, used some of his methodology, but rejected portions of his theology. And in many ways, Charles Grandison Finney, he was not really an orthodox theologian. He believed that by dint of your own will, you could become a Christian whether or not God was working on your heart to begin with or not. So he did not preach and teach that the Holy Spirit had to work in your heart for you to become a Christian. Really, what he taught was a methodology for the preacher to work on your heart. And he taught, and I have his revival lectures in on my shelves, and I haven't read them in umpteen years. I read them many, many years ago, but I remember reading them. And he basically was teaching preachers that if you will fulfill all of the requirements, you will have conversions and revival. And he really left God out of the equation. Now, do we want to be faithful to sort of follow the Lord? Do we want to be faithful to, quote unquote, meet all of the requirements? We want to pray. We want to seek the Lord. We want to be earnest. We don't want to be hypocritical. We want to be bold in our proclamation of the gospel. Those are the things that he's calling for. But we also want to be dependent. We don't depend upon God and not assume that we can sort of work up a revival. So the First Great Awakening emphasized God sending a revival. Charles Grandison Finney really, and he probably wouldn't have said it this way, but he talked about working up a revival by working on the emotions and the hearts of people. And the preacher really was more important than the Holy Spirit in his equation for revival. He did, however, do some very good things. One interesting story is related to Rochester, New York. He held a revival in Rochester, New York that lasted about 9 months. And it is said that during that period of time, the population grew by two-thirds and crime decreased by two-thirds, that there was so much sort of religious devotion at Rochester, New York. Also, as the president of Oberlin College, he worked for social change. So he kind of left behind preaching, per se, as an evangelist, and he especially worked for the abolition of slavery. And Oberlin College in Ohio was the first college in the United States to accept both blacks and women as students into their student body. So that takes us through the Second Great Awakening. We will pick up with the Civil War, essentially, and in some ways the ministry of Moody, of D.L. Moody as well, who's influenced by Charles Grandison Finney but avoids some of the problems, especially of Finney's theology. Moody's theology wasn't perfect either, but nevertheless, and hopefully take us on through the First World War. Any comments or questions about this stage in church history, especially here in the United States?